Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We began looking at this chapter last week. We just dealt with the first thought. But in this chapter, what we find is the model of the church that God blesses. As I mentioned last week, in this chapter, I find four characteristic traits of the church that God's blessings are upon. And we want to, of course, be one of those churches that has God's full and unrestrained blessings poured out upon us. And so I think if we're going to be that church that has God's full and unrestrained blessings, that we need to model ourselves after the church that has already received it, to learn from what they did right. Now, certainly, there were some things that we can look at as far as issues that they didn't necessarily do correctly, but there was an awful lot they were doing properly. And those are the things we want to focus in on. Acts chapter 20, let's read, beginning in verse number 20, and read down just a few verses. Paul here speaking to the leaders of the Ephesian church, he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Let's stop there. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we consider these few short verses in the short time that we have, Father, may your Holy Spirit reign supreme in our hearts and in our midst. And Father, may you take these words, apply them to our hearts, that we might be the better for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we focused in on verse number 20, the first of the characteristics that this church had, the church of Ephesus. And you remember that church of Ephesus was a ministry that Paul spent 3 years involved with. And in that one city, in that one church, as Paul spent those 3 years there, God's blessings were so great and so numerous that all of Asia, not what we know as Asia, but the Roman province of Asia, heard the gospel, and churches were planted in cities out in that province of Asia where Paul never went, because the ministry was so vital and vibrant there in Ephesus that they went everywhere spreading that gospel and that good news, and folks were getting saved. And as folks got saved, folks then joined together into a local church. It's just normal for born-again believers to gather together as a group to worship their Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. But we saw last week in verse 20, the first of these characteristic traits was simply of seeking the lost. They had that characteristic trait of seeking the lost, not waiting for the lost to seek them, but they went out and took the initiative to reach those who needed Christ. This evening, I want to move along to verse number 21 and see the second characteristic trait that this church in Ephesus had. And as we look at the characteristic trait that the church had, we're looking at it through the eyes of Paul, who is just one man in that church. And yet, because of the way that church grew and how it expanded out into the other communities, we know that Paul was not alone in possessing this effort that he put forth, but that it was a church-wide effort. The second trait we find in verse 21 is simply that trait of sharing the gospel. Now, sharing the gospel is a little bit different than seeking the lost. You can seek the lost without sharing the gospel. If you're out seeking the lost, and as you find lost people, you invite them out to church so that they can come and hear the gospel, that's still seeking the lost, although you have not shared it personally. And so Paul in verse 21 tells us that which he testified from house to house, and that which he testified publicly was repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here is giving us two important facets of the gospel. The first is that of repentance. Repentance is necessary because it's a holy God who dwells in heaven, and that holy God in heaven demands righteousness. And as he looks down on mankind, looks on the face of the earth, what he sees is just the opposite. As he looks upon the earth, he sees wickedness. He sees sin. He sees men everywhere that are not seeking him. Men that are caught up in their lifestyles and their habits that are contradictory to what he demands in his word. And as God looks down upon man, he says, woe is me, woe is me, for creating this great mess. Now, he didn't create the mess. We know that. He created everything perfect. But man fell in the Garden of Eden and passed that sin nature on to the next generation, which then passed on to the next generation. And then Romans chapter 3, God gives us quite an illustration of the heart of man and the condition of mankind, how we're caught up in our sin. God demands repentance. Look over in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Verse number 32. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus says to the self-righteous Pharisees, he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, the Pharisees thought they had everything going on for themselves in the world of religion. They thought they had the inside track to God because they had all their little rules and regulations that they kept meticulously to the best of their ability. And they were glad to tell everyone that they did so and to show everyone how righteous they were. In fact, Jesus tells them another time of the Pharisee who went into the temple to pray. And he said, Lord, I do all these things and I'm so grateful that I'm not like this publican over here. And of course, that publican's prayer was also related to us by Christ, who simply says, woe is me, a sinner. And Jesus says to the disciples as he was teaching them, now whose prayer do you think God heard and was pleased with? Not that self-righteous Pharisee, but that contrite and broken spirit possessed by the publican who was conscious of his sin. And so he's relating it here. The same principle, the same idea. When these Pharisees were rebuking him for spending time with those men that were looked upon in society as sinners. Jesus says that I haven't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. But not just to call sinners and send them back home the way they came, but to call sinners to repentance, that when they come to Christ, they may cleanse their hearts, cleanse their souls in the blood of Christ, and walk away a new man, a new woman in Christ, and live a life of true biblical holiness. But that only comes about through repentance. Far too often we have a gospel preached that neglects repentance. If you're the same person doing the same things, thinking the same things, going to the same places, hanging around with the same friends as you used to before you got saved, you've had no repentance. Chances are you have no relationship with God. You think you may, but you don't. If there hasn't been a change, there is no salvation. Because the gospel contains these two facets, repentance and faith. A man who comes to Christ and says, well, I have faith in him as my Savior, and yet I don't think that I need to change my life. I think I'm okay. I don't think the sin that I possess is bad enough for God really to do much about, and so I can just stay the way I am. That's not salvation, because salvation is being saved from the penalty of our sin, being saved from the just condemnation, the just damnation for that sin, for all sin is deserving of hell and that eternal lake of fire. And so repentance is necessary towards God, and God demands it. And this gospel that is going about today in so many Christian circles that just simply says, come as you are, enjoy the party, and go home the way you were, is not the gospel. Paul knew none of it. Jesus knew none of it. Look over in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, one of the verses of the Great Commission, that which Jesus has commissioned the church to be in the business about doing. We find one passage in each of the four Gospels, four parts of the Great Commission, and then a fifth part given to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But here in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Jesus commands the disciples, he commands this first church that he set up that was very small at this time, but he tells them in verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so Jesus was telling the church, go out and preach two things. Go out and preach repentance and preach remission of sins in the name of Christ. And so we find here the same message that the Apostle Paul tells these Ephesian leadership of the church. He tells them the same thing that Jesus told them to do. He says, I've been faithful, that great commission. Have you? That's what Paul is saying to these men. He says, this is what our job is to do. It's not to make men feel well, to feel nice about themselves. It's not to build their self-esteem. It's not to help them get along with their neighbor. If you get them saved, and if they have genuine repentance, and if they have faith in God and they're saved, and they have that change of heart, become a new man, then these other issues will take care of themselves. They'll be good neighbors. They'll be good husbands and good wives. They'll be good employees and employers. But we have so many that are so much wiser than Christ, so much wiser than Paul. And so they're preaching another gospel. And so they go to church and they preach how to be good neighbors without leaving Christ in it. I could name some names, I usually do, but this evening I won't. But they are preaching nothing more than psychiatry. And they call it church. It's not church, it's nothing more than a mass counseling session. We need to be in the Bible. The Bible tells us that we need to preach repentance because man is sinful. And we can't get over that thought. We can never get beyond that thought. That thought should always be first and foremost, well, maybe not first and foremost, but it should always be in our hearts and in our minds. There is nothing wrong with the prayer before God in your prayer closet. God, have mercy upon a wretch like me. That's a wholesome, that's a biblical prayer. The day that we begin to pray before God and say, Lord, you're so lucky that you saved me. God, look at all the things I've done for you in the past 2 weeks. Man, I was in church each Sunday morning. I read my Bible 5 out of those 14 days. I'm being a little sarcastic here, but if someone's going to pray this prayer, I think it's pretty realistic. And I even was nice to my neighbor once. You know, that's so often the way we are. That's called self-righteousness. There was a king in Israel that was that way. King Hezekiah. You remember what happened. Isaiah was sent to him. I referred to this not too long ago. Isaiah was referred to him by God, telling Isaiah to tell Hezekiah, who is sick, unable to get out of bed because of the sickness. Isaiah was told to tell Hezekiah, get your house in order because you're going to die. And Hezekiah, as soon as Isaiah turned around and left, Hezekiah prayed one of those type of prayers. Says, God, you're so lucky you put me on the throne, God, because I've been so faithful. I've done so much trying to bring the people back to you. And he did. He was a good king. But he really fell down here. He fell short of what God wanted him to do. And so as he cried out, God had mercy. This morning we talked about the blessing of prayer that God doesn't answer with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, will see his attitude as we move on through this chapter a little bit later. But sometimes God is loving and kind when he doesn't answer our prayer. But sometimes he brings judgment in our life by answering our prayer. He brings judgment in our lives by giving us that which we ask. And he did in the life of Hezekiah. After Hezekiah talked about all the wonderful things he did and really built himself up before God and said, man, I'm really something. And you just can't run this country without me. God said, you want to bet? And I'll prove it to you. I'll give you 15 more years and you'll see what a mess you can make. In those 15 years, Hezekiah, still, for the most part, faithful to God. But Hezekiah made two big mistakes. Number one, he had a son by the name of Manasseh. And if you read down through the historical account of Israel in the Bible, God tells us numerous times that the reason that southern kingdom fell was because of the sin of Manasseh. Because of the sin of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh should have never been born because Hezekiah should have died without an heir. And I think it was part of Hezekiah's problem with dying when he was supposed to die was because he realized that he had no heir, and the heir to the throne was perhaps a nephew, most likely a nephew, perhaps a brother. But that was his first mistake. He had a son. His second mistake was he got awfully proud. And when the emissaries from Babylon came, Hezekiah showed them everything, all the riches and the wealth and the glory of his kingdom. You see, they were just scouting out new territory to come and conquer, to see if it was worth their while to put together an army to come. And certainly come they did. They came numerous times and just simply looted the city until the Jews were so rebellious against God that God used them to destroy the nation in the city. That was a judgment. God gave Hezekiah exactly what he asked for, when Hezekiah should never have asked for that. But you see, he asked for that because he was lacking in repentance. He prayed one of these prayers that was quite proud, and he lost track of his sin. He lost track of the fact that he just simply needed God's mercy and that God is a holy God. And he had nothing to offer God except his body as an instrument, a tool for God to use in this world. And we need to keep that same attitude today. That's what makes great men of God great men of God. That realization that without Christ, I can do nothing. As we're talking about repentance, it's important to note Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Repentance is incredibly important to salvation. That realization that we are a sinner, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that even the best we have to offer God are insufficient. Our religious works, such as the Pharisees were in the habit of doing, were not enough to merit salvation. It's instrumental that we understand that. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 11, God warns us, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And so, we have a lot of people out there today who think they've repented or have repented from a lifestyle, and they think they're saved. They think they're okay with God. And so you've got groups like Alcoholics Anonymous that try to teach people there's a God, which is a worthy cause, and yet as they try to teach people a God, they say, well, your God can be anything you want it to be. In fact, it can be a she if you want it to be a she. Now, it's interesting. Family films for... or film, whatever it is. I hope you know what I'm talking about. Films for the family? Okay. Belinda knows. She lets borrow some of hers on CD. And we've been watching them. And then I believe it was in one of those shows, they said, well, praise the mother. Okay, they've got a God, don't they? But it's not a God in heaven. It's a God in their imagination. And a result of that God of the imagination is worshiping the devil himself. That's what people don't realize. They come up with a God in their imagination, a God they can put in a box, they can control, that makes no demands on their life, that they're not willing to give, and they call it God, and God says, you're worshiping the devil. You're worshiping the devil, not him. And so that's what Alcoholics Anonymous is all about. Boy, change your life. Repent, and you'll be okay. No, you won't. You'll still die and go to a sinner's hell if you die with nothing more than repentance. And so the second part in Acts chapter 2, verse 20 of the gospel is faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw in Galatians, the just shall live by faith. That's where the life is imparted. Now, repentance is mandatory, that change of life, but faith is mandatory as well. And repentance alone is not enough, just as I believe that faith without repentance is not enough. And I think I have the Bible to back me up. Read James chapter 2 sometime, where he tells us, or he challenges those Jewish Christians of the first century. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's repentance. There's a change that takes place. We don't do some things we used to do, and we begin to do some things we never did in the past. I never went to church before I got saved. I never read my Bible before I got saved. I prayed a few times when I got in a lot of trouble, but I never prayed when I wasn't in trouble before I got saved. There's some words I used to say that I don't say anymore. There's a change. Some things I cast off, and some things I put on. And I hope you're the same. That's repentance. But there's also this faith. Turn to Romans chapter 3. In Romans, God emphasizes with exclamation point after exclamation point as to the importance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having faith alone is not enough. It tells in James chapter 2 that the devils believe and tremble. And so they believe, they have more faith than you have and that I have, because they know these things to be true. They know that Jesus is God. They know the power. They've seen Him exercise that power. You remember, they were part of the angelic realm. And when God called the worlds into existence, it tells us that the angels rejoiced at the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. They saw His power manifested and revealed. They understand the power of God like we don't. We often question the power of God. The devils don't. We often question the love of God when He brings hardships into our life. And we question, can God truly be loving? The devils know that He is. They know that everything He has done has focused on His own people and His great love for them. They understand that. They understand the omniscience of God. They know that He knows everything that takes place in His universe. Not just here on earth, but He knows the entire universe, every last thing that's taking place. They know that. And we so often question, does God know what I'm going through? They understand the omnipresence of God. The fact that God is everywhere, because I'm sure that they have tried to find one little niche, one little cubby hole in the universe where they could escape from His presence. But they know that that's not possible. But we think that if under cover of darkness and behind closed doors and shuttered windows, we think that we can escape the sight of God and do some things that we know that God does not approve of. You see, the devils have more faith than we have. And it's a shame on our behalf. We have the Word of God to illustrate it for us and tell us of it. Faith is not enough. It must be saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding that He hung on that cross for only one reason, to shed that blood so that we might have redemption from our sin. Let's look in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Look down in verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Verse number 30. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Then down in chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on through the book of Romans, where God is emphasizing that salvation is by faith in the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not faith. Faith is not enough simply to be placed that there is a God in heaven, that there is a Savior sent from heaven, but that that Savior died for me. Now, faith and repentance go hand in hand, as we see here. Saving faith will produce that change that everyone ought to see in your life. You may say, well, I was saved when I was a little child, and I didn't get into a lot of sin, and I hope that's the case. That's the best case scenario. I'm so glad that my children never got involved, as far as I know. Maybe in a few years we'll have one of those talks like me and my brothers had with my mom, and she found out all the things that really happened in our life that she just never dreamed of. But as far as I know, they've never gotten involved in these things. They got saved when they were young, and I praise God for that. And that's the testimony I like to hear. I was saved when I was a child, and I did not get involved and the things of the world. I stayed in church. My parents kept me there. I stayed in the Word of God and built that relationship with my Savior. But even if you had that testimony, the way to mark the change is, can people see something different in you than they see in your neighbor who is without Christ? Is there a difference in your life? Do they look at you and say, there's something odd about you, there's something different about you? I may have a little trouble putting my finger on it, but I can see that you're different than the other people that I work with. You're different than the other people that I live around. You're just different, and I'd like to know what that difference is. It's called shining your light before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's how you know if you've had repentance in your life. You see, we all have the option, even now. We could leave the building tonight in about 20 minutes when our church service is over, and we could go down and, I don't know, can you buy booze and go to the bar on the Lord's Day here? I don't know. I never tried. To be honest with you, I never went by the bar on Sunday. I know a lot of cities, they don't allow them open after 2 in the morning on Saturday night. Sunday morning, whatever you want to call it. I don't know. But we could get up tomorrow morning. I know we could go down to the bar whenever they open, or we could go down to Walmart and buy some booze and drink it up. We have that choice. If we really wanted to, we could go find some drugs. We hear all about it. I just talking to someone, I think it was yesterday, talking about how our newspaper tells you all about the new drugs that are out and how to do them. You just got to find a source, and you'll know what to do. Just read our newspaper. And I think our local newspaper is doing a great disservice to our community and telling us how to do these drugs. And we could do that. That's our choice. God allows us that freedom of will. He's probably not going to strike you dead as you're putting your money down on the counter to buy that booze. He's not going to strike you dead when you meet that person who's selling the drugs on the street corner as you're handing the money and they're giving you the drugs. He's not going to strike you. He's going to allow you to do that. Repentance is that choice that I will not do that. I will stay faithful to Christ. And we do that because we have faith. Because we have faith. And this is the gospel that the Apostle Paul shared. This is the gospel that the Ephesians shared, that as the people, as I mentioned when we talked about Ephesus, the people would come. Ephesus is a great center of commerce. And so they would come to do their business and make their money in the city of Ephesus. And they'd go back to the cities from which they came and do their work and their jobs to bring more product and wares to sell in Ephesus. But they'd come to Ephesus, they'd get saved, they'd go back to their cities as new born-again believers in Christ, and they'd associate with others and began to spread the news that, hey, there's a man back there in Ephesus, there's a church back there in Ephesus, a group of people that are telling us how we can get saved, how we can finally have victory over the sin in our life, how we no longer have to be in bondage to this great Diana of Ephesus, and we can have those chains and those shackles tossed off our bodies, and we can have liberty in Christ. And oh, that word spread like wildfire, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sharing of the gospel. But we also see a third characteristic, not just of seeking the lost, not just of sharing the gospel, but a third characteristic trait of this church, especially emphasized through the Apostle Paul. But I have to believe, because of the results of that church of Ephesus, that this was not something unique and possessed solely by the Apostle Paul, but this is something that I believe that they had as a church. Paul gave that teaching, he gave them that example, and they followed. And that was of serving the Lord. In verses 22, 23, and 24, boy, there's some powerful statements here in these verses. Look what he says in verse 22. First of all, he says, "I now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." Have you ever been bound in the Spirit? Bound in the Spirit. That's one of those things where you just have to do something that God is pressing on you to do. You just know it's God's will, and you cannot have your mind changed by anyone else. They can't convince you to to change your path. They tried with the Apostle Paul, longest journey to Jerusalem. In fact, he makes mention that in every city he goes, they're going to tell him that trouble is coming if he goes to Jerusalem. But Paul knows he's being led of God. He knows he's being led by the Holy Spirit of God. And he knows that he's got to go where he's got to go, and that place he's got to go is Jerusalem. And it doesn't matter to him what's going to happen there, but he goes bound in the Spirit. Obedience to the call of God. Paul says, I can do nothing less, nor can I do anything more than the will of God for my life. He says, I must be obedient. And I believe the church at Ephesus had the same attitude prevailing among their family, church family, that they had this being bound in the Spirit to the will of God. They must do it. We see a second thing here about serving the Lord. Moving on in verse 22, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Verse 23, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. He says, I really don't know what's going to happen. He says, now I know bonds and affliction will happen. He says, but that's nothing new. We followed the Apostle Paul through a number of chapters already. Chapter 13 is when he began going out on his missionary journeys. Now it hasn't always focused on the Apostle Paul, but the majority of it has. And we've seen the things that have transpired. We looked at him in jail in chapter 16 in Philippi for doing nothing more than casting a demon out of a poor slave girl. Cast the demon out, and that girl was there in her right mind, finally able to put a smile on her face, finally able to be her own person. You would think that her owners would be rejoicing and happy for this young lady, but no, they got mad at the Apostle Paul, and they got thrown in jail, Paul and Silas. They were used to afflictions. Paul was used to affliction. He was used to being tossed in the pokey. But he says, not knowing. He says, I don't know what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem other than that. But he says, I'm still going. And in the fact that he didn't know what the future had in store, and yet he went anyway, we see a yieldedness to the call of God. Not just obedience, but a yieldedness. Whatever God wants, wherever he sends, I'll go. Wherever he sends, I'll go. Just like Isaiah, when God called him, he said, here am I, Lord, send me. He didn't list, send me, if as long as it's here or here or here, but not there, definitely not there. He didn't do that to God when Isaiah received the call. He just said, here am I, send me. And I believe that's what the church at Ephesus had as an attitude. That when God called them to a particular city, a particular location, even a particular household, they said, here am I. Send me wherever you want me to go, I'll go. A yieldedness, a complete yieldedness to the call of God. We see also another characteristic trait of their serving the Lord. We saw, first of all, they were bound in the Spirit, obedience to the call of God. We saw the fact of not knowing, a yieldedness to the call of God. But down in verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me. None of these things move me. Now, of course, he's referring to the bonds and afflictions that abide him in Jerusalem. But he says, you know, I'm not concerned. I'm not biting my nails, worried about it. I'm not crying out to God to change it. We've talked about prayer already. And sometimes God will answer prayer, and it'll be a judgment in our life that he'll give us what we ask for, full well knowing the consequences if he gives us what he gives us. We've got to learn to be content. We need to learn to rejoice when God says no, trusting his wisdom. All right, he says, none of these things move me. We see a dedication. Dedication to the call of God. Dedication to the call of God. He was determined to stay in God's will. None of these things move me. You cannot alter me from the path I travel, he said. And that path is the path of the will of God. Notice as we move along in verse 24, we see a fourth characteristic of Paul serving the Lord. He says, neither count I my life dear unto myself. I think those last two words are important. Neither count I myself, or my, I better read it, I can't say it again. He says, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Paul's life was dear. He knew it was. He talks about in Ephesians chapter 1 about being a strait betwixt two. He says, I desire to depart, which is far better. But to stay here and remain with you is more important. He says, I know I'll stay. He says, my life isn't dear to me. I'd just as soon cast off this body of the flesh. Man, this thing is just weighing me down. I can't wait to get to heaven. I've already seen it. I know what's there. I know what to expect. I know how glorious it is. I know what it's like to hear the angels sing in chorus and the saints of God join in harmony. And what a blessing it is to see them all bow down and cast their crowns before the throne of God. He says, I've seen it. I've experienced it. I know what's waiting on the other side, and I'm anxious to get there. But, I know you need me here to teach you, to lead you, to guide you. He says, I don't count my life dear to myself. To myself. We find an abandonment to the call of God. An abandonment. Just reckless abandonment. Whatever God chooses to do to Paul. You know, I have the best illustration of this is that email I got from Gary Hilliker. I think he sent it last night. I read it this morning. And their attitude, as she was diagnosed with that cancer again, that is exactly what their attitude was. It's exactly what they were relating. Whatever God has for us, even if it's this path of cancer, they say, praise God. May we stay faithful to God's will and we rejoice. That's the way we're to be in serving the Lord. That's why God blesses or bless this church at Ephesus. And God will bless a church that will get a hold of these things, being bound in the Spirit and obedience to the call of God, not knowing, a yieldedness to the call of God. None of these things move me, a dedication to the call of God. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, an abandonment to the call of God. But we also see in this idea of serving the Lord, the end of verse 24, in the middle, so that I might finish my course with joy. That I might finish my course with joy. You see, this is what kept Paul going. The reward for faithfulness to the call of God. You see, God doesn't just put you through hard times because He likes to see how much you can endure. God doesn't put you through difficulties just to see if you'll break. God doesn't do it just because He's mean and ornery. He does it because He has a reward for you if you'll simply be faithful to serve Him in all the ways that He's called you to serve Him. If you'll have the same dedication that Paul had and says, none of these things move me. You can't make me turn back. No matter what comes my way, there is absolutely no way I'm going back to the old life. I'll stay in God's will and do what God says and go where God goes and speak to the people God asked me to speak to. This was their attitude because they knew that they had a wonderful reward from their Savior when their course was finished and God called them home. And so we see this characteristic trait of the church that God blesses of serving the Lord. There's one fourth trait here I want to look at just briefly. We need not spend much time on this, but just simply securing the truth. Securing the truth. Paul, throughout this whole meeting, as he speaks with these Ephesian leaders of the church, look what he says in verse 20. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Look down in verse number 27. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I've given you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Paul wasn't concerned if the truth was unpleasant. He didn't care if he called men sinners and men got offended. He didn't care if he told men they needed to get their hearts right with God, and if they didn't, God would bring judgment. He didn't care if they responded negatively. He just simply stood before God and proclaimed the Word of God and the truth, no matter how unpleasant it was. We've got so many today that need to learn this fact that of preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. And if you read the words that Jesus said in the Gospels, you'll find time after time that He is condemning men for their sin and says that if you don't get your heart right, you're going to spend an eternity in hell. But today we get so-called gospel tracts that don't mention sin and don't mention hell. They don't hardly even mention heaven anymore. It's a great concern today as we water down everything because we're so concerned about offending anybody. But Paul says that's not securing the truth. That's not a characteristic of the church God blesses. You share the truth no matter how much it hurts, how unpleasant it is. He says, I shared the truth no matter how inconvenient it was. How inconvenient it was. Trying to think of his name. It just eluded me. I want to say Whitcomb. One of the great revivalists in the 1700s. Yeah, Whitfield. Thank you. He was a great preacher. Very eloquent. In a time when there was no amplification. And he would preach out in the fields because the crowds were so large as he traveled. The news would get out that he'd be preaching and folks would drop everything and go to hear Whitfield preach. But the day he died, he had been sick and he had been preaching and he had gone to the home that he was staying in and he had gone to bed. And a crowd gathered in the room below and they requested he come and preach one more time because they just couldn't get enough of the Word of God. What do you think Whitfield would do? You think he would tell them, well, I'll preach in the morning, folks. I'm sorry. I'm exhausted from a long day. I feel terrible. I've been sick for these weeks and I'm just so weak in body and flesh. I just don't think I can do it this evening. No, Whitfield got up, held a candle in one hand and preached. When that candle extinguished, he said good night. He went in his room, he laid down, and entered heaven's throne, heaven's gate. He died that night. You see, the people of God that God blesses don't care about how inconvenient it is to share the whole counsel of the Word of God. They also don't care how unpopular it is. Preaching the Word of God and the Bible is awfully unpopular today. I mentioned on Wednesday night one of those. We have a segment every once in a while when I come across a news item that's just so ridiculous it seems like it can't be true. And so I have a you'll never believe it, but it's true segment. And there are those who are saying that the Christians ought to pray to Allah rather than Jesus because the Muslims would be happy and we all serve the same God anyway, they claim. But we don't worship the moon god. We don't worship a pagan deity. That's who all Allah is. Just study your history. Study your history. Don't let it be tainted by the Muslim or the politically correct. You see, it's unpopular to say this is the Word of God and there is no other. The Quran is just the figment of Muhammad's imagination. Following that will do you no good. Following Buddhism and Hinduism will lead you straight to hell. This book is the only answer and nothing more than this book. That's an unpopular message. It's not politically correct. But God says it's the truth. And if we're not willing to share the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, we'll never be a church that God blesses. And so these are four characteristic traits we find here from Acts chapter 20. The one we looked at last week, the characteristic of seeking the lost. The second characteristic of sharing the gospel, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The characteristic of serving the Lord at all costs and of securing the truth. May we be a church that patterns itself after these four characteristics. You know, it'll only happen when you individually say, I will be just like that. Don't worry about your neighbor. Just worry about yourself. I will be just like that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the example given to us of this church at Ephesus. My, what a wonderful ministry that was. And Father, may we have just a little touch of what they had here in Bucyrus. And we too would turn our city upside down for the cause of Christ. Father, move our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.